Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, and I'm going to preach a little differently today for two reasons, with tablet in hand. The first reason is that as much as this is a sermon, it's an exploration for myself. I need this probably more than you do in some ways. The second reason is a bit more practical. Despite having new prescription glasses, I actually can't read from the rostrum anymore. I will enjoy telling the 10:30 people, don't worry, one day you'll understand. So we're going to look at Psalm 22 under three headings. So it's God-enabled protest, God-enabled pivot, and Christ-enabled praise. So it's protest, pivot, and praise. So Psalm 22 is a fairly long psalm. For that reason, we're going to zoom through it. Sorry for mentioning the Z trauma word. I'll try not to do it again. So I'm starting with protest. And we need to redefine what we mean by protest, don't we, in the context of Psalm 22. Let me illustrate. So in the 1980s, I did some postgraduate studies at University of New South Wales in the geography faculty. And I can remember one morning walking from my accommodation to the geography lab where I was working, and I came across a student protest. And I thought I'll have a closer look, because unlike my sister and brother's generation, who were students in the 60s and 70s, I'd never seen a student protest. So there's the normal things, you know, chanting, yelling, angry people, banners. But as I got closer and heard what they were chanting, I had a near-death experience, because this is true. What they were chanting was this: we want Scriven, we want him now. This is a true story. And I thought, oh, what have I done? Did I burn the lab down? Because I'd been there till about 3 a.m. doing some experiments. But while I was looking for a rock to hide under, I did look back, and they weren't actually looking my direction at all. They were looking toward the food scientist building. And I later found out that the head of school was the Professor Scriven. He'd done something to annoy them, changed the curriculum. So I was clear. But those protests are very different to what David does in Psalm 22, because in David's context, it is a personal cry to a personal God. Our God is not like Professor Scriven, probably barricaded away in his office. No, we have a very accessible God who wants to hear our hurts and loves us deeply. And knowing this, David's protests are characterised at the start by the use of why. So verse 1, David cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? This is a very personal cry because it reveals a personal relationship. And then verse 2, the cries are even more emotive as David seems to be teetering on the edge of giving up. Hence, the predicament that David finds himself is he feels abandoned by God. And this abandonment makes David feel like a worm in verse 6, where he says, I'm a worm and not a man, insignificant to men and seemingly God. He's even mocked in verses 7 and 8 because he trusts in God. So verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, they say, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now these are descriptions of threat, aren't they? And they're very visceral. So we read in verse 12 about he feels like he's being attacked from the bulls of Bashan. Bashan had the richest pasture in Palestine. It produced the largest and strongest animals. Now this is a strange image to us, but I personally get it. Let me give you another illustration from the Scriven archives, also from the 1980s. A bit of a theme going on here. So in the 1980s, I spent a few years in mineral exploration in the Kimberleys and the Great Sandy Desert. And this is not fly-in, fly-out workers, you know, having showers every night, coming back to their homes in a fortnight. You've got to think two guys in a ute, a four-wheel drive ute, with enough canned food and potable water to last a month, 7 weeks, constantly on the move. So I'm not sure the phrase, the great unwashed, means anything to you, but you'll get the idea if you think of that. And when you do that, you soon get the idea that everything's out to bite you, if not kill you. So I remember rolling up my swag one morning to put it on the truck, because we were constantly moving. And to see the biggest scorpion I'd ever seen had made a nest under my swag and had its stinger ready to get me. And the snakes in the Kimberleys have real attitudes. So I'd grown up with snakes because of where I lived. You give them a wide berth. But the King Brown in particular, it's in its DNA to strike. So one day I was doing surveying, a fair way from everyone else, which wasn't smart, and I wasn't looking where I was going, and I stood on a King Brown, and it struck. Suffice to say, I'm here by the grace of God. I should have never have got out of that situation. There's no way I would have got anti-venom in time. But it's not just the reptiles that are out to get you. We're actually doing our exploration on big, large cattle properties, hundreds of thousands of hectares large. I think one place was nearly 1 million hectares from memory. And their working stations, they have beef cattle. And typically they had one big boundary fence and no internal fences, and they muster by helicopter. And because they see people so little, the cattle have big horns and they are really scatty and territorial. Actually, we came across a jackaroo one day who was killing a beast for his own purposes, and he took pity on us and gave us some steaks. And we thought, great, you know, something different from canned food. So we really looked forward to that. We cooked them that night, and after 5 minutes of doing this, we just spat it out and went back to canned food. Kimberley beef actually becomes hamburger meat, but don't let me put you off your Big Macs. I don't want that to happen. But one day we camped in an area where there's a scrub bull, and the scrub bulls are just massive, and they're very territorial and quite fierce. And it was annoyed that we were there, and it was making feints at us, and we just ignored it. And I can remember sort of dozing in my swag that night, and I heard a bellow. And you think, well, noise travels further at night. It's probably a couple of kilometres away. And then I wake up to this huge roar. It was like it was kneeling beside me and roaring in my ear. And coward that I am, I slank down into my swag, which would have really saved me. The guy I was with, the senior geologist, Neil, was a very experienced bushy, so he made a dash for the four-wheel drive and scared it off. But what this means is that it's not just, after 7 weeks particularly, it's not just the heat, the flies, the physical nature of the work. It's the constant what-ifs that are going through your mind. What if one of us is bitten by a snake or gored by a bull or we roll a vehicle? Because no one knew where we were, and it was a hard day's travel to Halls Creek, which you wouldn't call civilization. It had no doctor when I knew it. And there's this mental toll that is as bad in the physical that something happens. We may not make it. And sadly, about a year after I left, I read in the Sydney Morning Herald how there was two teenage jackaroos, and sadly they perished in the exact same places where I was working. It's very sad. They'd been given an old four-wheel drive that broken down. They didn't have much water. The cattle station owner didn't treat it with the seriousness it deserved. And when he did alert authorities, it's too late. He didn't know where they were. And the reason I say this is that we may not face the bulls of Bashan literally, but figuratively we can. And we're not stoics. We're not just going to tough it through. That's not a Christian approach. But giving our hurts to God is. And it's also useful to know that we're not alone in our turmoils, because David experienced some dark times, didn't he? Great threats. But as we'll find out, so has someone far greater. And I want to camp out here, excuse the pun, and think about our prayers and cries to God in times of crisis. Because if you're anything like me, in times of crisis, it's do this, God, do this, smite that person for me. Probably the only people that need smiting are Collingwood supporters. But notice that David does almost the exact opposite. First, he pours out his heart. He has requests, which we'll get to, but first he lets God know about his situation. So he's gone from do this, God, to I'm feeling this, God. And I think the Holy Spirit has deliberately structured these protest psalms to help us process our emotions, our dark emotions, in a very godly way. And apparently Psalm 22 even invites us to do that. So having told God where he's at, he then gets to his request in verses 19 to 21, picking up on verse 19. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions and save me from the horns of wild oxen. So if we were to summarise these requests, you could probably group them into three things. Firstly, come quickly, i.e. don't be far from me. Secondly, in verse 20, deliver me from this circumstance. And again in verse 21, thirdly, rescue me. And though the other requests, the second two requests, are about changing his situation, he starts in verse 19 by asking for the presence of God in his crisis. And that is so important for us. But let's go to our next point, God-enabled pivot. So from about verses 22 to 24, we have this important pivot point. What do I mean? Well, it's when David's journey goes from almost complete anguish to this rising crescendo of trust and praise. And verse 24 is particularly important because it's the reason that David can pivot from despair. So verse 24, he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has listened to his cry for help. I'm not a great fan of the King James Version of the Bible for a number of reasons, but I do love its language in verse 24. But thou, or because you are the God of the needy, you will help me. So in verse 24, David's reminding himself about great truths of God. He's really preaching to himself that God rules and will be with him no matter what he encounters. So instead of that tape recorder mix that I had in the Kimberleys, for example, he's replaced it with trust and praise. But it's been a journey, hasn't it? There's been tears and doubt along the way. It's a process. So having said that, I think David pivots in his thinking from verses 22 to 24, I think he starts reorientating himself way back in verses 3, 4 and 5. So just picking up on verses 4 and 5, David says this, "In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved." So way back in verses 3 and 4, David is reminding himself some important truths about his God. And they are three important truths that we need to know today. The first thing is that you are the great one. You are in control. Secondly, that you can be trusted. My forefathers trusted in you and you saved them. And what he's referring to here is the Exodus event. So think Pharaoh, Israelites enslaved, seven plagues, parting of the Red Sea to become a great nation. So he's reminding himself about great victories in the past. And finally, he notes that they cried out and you freed them. But note the word trust in verses 4 and 5. It's so important, isn't it? That's what faith is. Hebrew language is really interesting in that it's very image-based. So the English word trust, yeah, we sort of get it. But in Hebrew, it means to roll. And in the context of this psalm, it means to roll over your burdens to God. Something I'm not very good at doing. I'm good at venting. My mind can be a good, like a tumble dryer. But giving burdens to God is something I need to learn. And yet there's this oscillation going on with David, isn't it? That's not uncommon in these protest psalms. So it's like David's got one eye on the problem at hand and another eye on God. And then he goes back to the problem in hand. And I actually think that's really helpful because coming out of a trial, of a dark time, is not snap and you're out of it. It's a process. It can take time that requires trust. And so we come to our third point. How does David get his eyes fully onto God again? Well, it's through Christ-enabled praise, as we'll see. So picking up from verse 25, "From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfil my vows." So essentially, at the end of verse 25, having got through the trial, he throws a party and tells everyone how great God is. And it was really helpful during this week that one of the guys in our Bible study, we had a difficult event coming up. We prayed for him and he told us how that turned out, how he could see God at hand. And we read to tell each other these great stories, don't we? But what interests me is what is the theme of his praise? See, an age of self-exaltation where I am God, what's the theme of David's praise? God. And so we get to the why. Why is God the theme of his praise in verses 26 to 28? You look after the poor, those who seek you will find you. You rule. It's very similar to those three points we talked about before, isn't it? So David concludes that God hears him, and having said that he's been forsaken in verse 1, in verse 24 he now realises that God was always with him. And even in verse 9, though David is teetering in his faith, he declares how he's always been tethered to God, how God's been like a midwife to him with safe and loving hands. So this idea of godly protest, of being out to cry to a loving God in our difficult circumstances, is a very helpful Christian discipline. For those who know me, the descriptor's vague, absent-minded, are not nearly strong enough. So if you were to live in my house, you'd hear this constant mantra from me. Has anyone seen my car keys, my mobile phone, my wallet? Sometimes it's all of the above. When we lived in Hay, and our girls were but wee lassies, I managed to lose the work four-wheel drive. You know, the town of Hay, that's a really difficult thing to do. And I needed a few catch-up days in the office, but I was getting increasingly panicked because I had a farm visit coming up. And I can remember saying to Kate over dinner one night, I think I'm going to have to go to the police. I think it's been pinched. To which Kate replied, I know where it is. I see it twice a day when I take the kids to school. I'd left it in front of some garage or something. But getting back to finding my car keys, phone and wallet, there is a dark place that I don't like to go, and it's a crevice between an old sofa we got where there's sort of bits of lint and bits of pizza from meals gone past. It's a hyperbole. Our place is very clean. But it's a fairly clunky illustration. But sometimes in rediscovering the love of Christ, we need to go to those dark crevices of our hurt, of bewilderment, of pain, of anguish, and give them to Jesus Christ. We were never intended to carry them. Now, I've deliberately downplayed this until now, but did you notice that the turmoil that David experiences in Psalm 22 so accurately describes Jesus' life on earth and especially his crucifixion? From the cry of dereliction in verse 1, the mockery of the crowd and soldiers in verse 8, the physical suffering, including sweating under torture, verse 14, bones out of joint, verse 14, extreme thirst, verse 15, and pierced hands and feet in 16. It's important that we realise that unlike David, there was a point at which Jesus was totally forsaken by the Father because he took the full weight of our sin. Though sinless, he became God's wrath. Stuart Townsend wrote the chorus, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And there's a line in that chorus that I find very helpful and yet in some ways quite sad and yet joyful. The Father turns his face away because though sinless, Christ took the wrath of God for us. And so for a moment perhaps, the perfect relationship of the Trinity was fractured while he did that. Now, one of the great privileges of being in church leadership is that I get to share your lives. And that includes the hard times. And knowing how difficult life has been for some of you in the past and even now, I just wish I could remove them. And at times I feel so helpless. But, you know, the best thing I can do is to point you to Jesus Christ. Why? Because the last verse of Psalm 22 tells us, doesn't it? He has done it. He has done it. Done what? He's conquered death. He's defeated Satan. He destroyed the sin barrier. in that once we were God's enemies, subject of God's wrath, now we are his dear, dear children. We have peace with God. But knowing that we have peace with God also means we can have peace in Jesus Christ. One of the commentaries I examined for this passage gave a very helpful phrase. There is immense relief, joy, and peace in the words at the end of this psalm. So it's great, isn't it, when God gives you those mountaintop experiences of praise. Like you come to church, the singing's fantastic, uplifting sermon, probably not today. But to me, you know, I think the most profoundest form of praise is when we trust God in our trials, when we seek the peace of God in our problems. This is a peace we need to cultivate, friends. It is a peace I need to cultivate because of God's Son taking on a violent death for us. I don't want to traumatise people by talking about the death of those two teenage jackaroos, but there is a kind of redemptive end to it. So when they were found, the boys were found some kilometres apart. I suspect one fell into unconsciousness through dehydration quicker than the other, and the one just thought, I'll just try and make a break for it. But one had this empty water cooler. You know those polyurethane coolers you don't see now? It had a plastic screw on top. And he had the incredible presence of mind to get a pocket knife out and carve in a message. And even though I saw this image nearly 35 years ago, it's just etched into my brain. Because of the presence of mind from a teenager. And he told his mum and dad, knowing he was dying, that he loved them very much. And he wrote four words that I will never, ever forget. I have found peace. I have found peace. I could be reading too much into this, but I'll be really surprised if we don't see that teenage jackaroo in the afterlife. Because how do you find peace when you know you're going to die, but in the peace of God? Let's pray. Lord God, you are the God of our many hurts, of our dark times, our emotions. And this is exemplified by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, trusting you, surrendering our hurts to you, that we may experience the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Amen.